Hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is number 75. I'm Searcher, and he's MD. So, how was the nice hot week you experienced down in the Southwest, MD?
It was hot. I think we hit 106 this week, so supposed to cool down into the low 90s, so I'm looking forward to that.
Well, we're getting up into the mid-80s. Followed by rain the next week. So we're enjoying it while we can. Well, we are in chapter 7. We'll probably get through 10 this week. These are the words of Alma to the people of Gideon. And as we remember, he was in Zarahemla. He had left the judgment seat to Nephi-ha. And he waited through much affliction in Zarahemla to get the people to repent. They finally repented. He went to Melech. They were in a good way. And now he's gone to Gideon. So these are the words that he delivers to Gideon here in chapter 7. I'm not going to read necessarily a lot of the verses here. Just a couple of things that I noted, even in verse 1. Therefore, I attempt to address you in my language. That one had me scratching my head for just a minute. Like, doesn't everybody speak the equivalent of English, right? Maybe he's saying, I am addressing you in the spoken language as opposed to the written language, which were kind of two different things. He says, this is the first time I've spoken unto you by the words of my mouth. It's a small point, but just something I picked up on there.
Yeah. And the way I look at this is, I'm attempting to address you in my language, yea, by my own mouth, seeing that this is the first time that I have spoken unto you by the words of my mouth, having been wholly confined to the judgment seat, having had much business that I could not come unto you. So he's like, this is the first time I've gotten to speak to you in person, where you've heard my voice. And at this point, he had served as chief judge for 8 years. And never made it to Gideon to talk to them in person. That's a long time to go for the leader of the church to not go visit this outpost. We'll get into some of the ramifications of that as we get into this chapter a little bit more.
Oh, you mean they didn't have the internet back then? You know, they couldn't just watch General Conference on TV. No, obviously in that society, things can evolve fairly quickly if you are separated geographically from church headquarters. I mean, we know this from New Testament times as well, when Paul had to keep writing letters or go visit. And
he expressed frustration that, man, I can't believe in the short time that I was gone, you guys have gone astray. And now I got to like preach to you all over again the fundamentals because you
gotta bring you back to home base here.
Yeah.
You guys have strayed. So verse 3, and behold, I have come having great hopes and much desire that I should find that ye had humbled yourselves before God and that ye had continued in the supplicating of his grace, that I should find that ye were blameless before him, that I should find that ye were not in the awful dilemma that our brethren were in Zarahemla. I contemplated this verse 3 here where it talks about what does Alma have hope? That these people who have entered into the way, who've been baptized, what do you guys need to keep doing? I mean, he very simply explains that he hopes that they had humbled themselves and that they had continued in supplicating of his grace. Supplicate means to seek in earnest prayer. So they continued to pray for the grace of God to be blameless. And I ask myself, you know what? Are we taught to do this today, to stay in the way? What's the most important thing that Alma is teaching the people? Be humble, continue to pray to God, and stay blameless. There's not a covenant path here to speak of, MD. You know, there's not all this other stuff. It's like, be good Christians. So anyway, that supplicating of his grace, continue to supplicate his grace, just I think it's something that we should hone in on more as a people, personally.
Yeah, and that was something I had highlighted in my notes, is supplicating his grace. It's something that we should be seeking after and imploring God, you know, please help me get that grace and help me keep that grace. versus like a Zoramite attitude of, hey, I'm entitled to this stuff. I don't even have to work for it because God just likes me better than everyone else.
So verse 5, and I trust according to the Spirit of God, which is in me, that I shall also have joy over you. Nevertheless, I do not desire that my joy over you should come by the cause of so much affliction and sorrow, which I have had for the brethren of Zarahemla. For behold, my joy cometh over them after waiting through much affliction and sorrow. So we get this sense of Alma, who went through a lot of tribulation, prayer. Wade means to move or pass with difficulty or labor. He had to work really hard to get the people of Zarahemla to repent, but they finally did. And he's hoping that in Gideon, he doesn't have to repeat that.
And the one thing I noticed is the parallel between what Alma is feeling and what the three Nephites are told that they will feel. Because they're told that, you know, hey, there was a change made upon their body, so they wouldn't feel hunger and they wouldn't feel pain. And so in 3 Nephi 28:38, it says that they might not suffer pain nor sorrow, save it were for the sins of the world. And we read here that Alma is feeling affliction and sorrow for the sins of these people. And so that seems to be a pattern of true servants of the Father. They've already been redeemed and had those promises. And so now their pain and anguish and sorrow isn't for their own fate. They know that they're good. It's for everyone else. And it takes me right back to the tree of life, where once Lehi had partaken of it, he immediately looks around. How do I get my family to come here? I got to get my family over here. And that becomes his anxiety and his focus in life.
And his sense of urgency.
Yeah.
And he feels this urgency to declare the gospel. Alma the same way. And he contrasts the people of Gideon with Zarahemla. But behold, I trust that ye are not in a state of so much unbelief as were your brethren. I trust that ye are not lifted up in the pride of your hearts. I trust that ye have not set your hearts upon riches and the vain things of the world. Yea, I trust that ye do not worship idols, but that ye do worship the true and living God, and that ye look forward for the remission of your sins with an everlasting faith which is to come. So Alma is honing in on the sins of, you know, the typical sins, pride, put your hearts upon riches and vain things of the world. It's amazing how over and over again he focuses on these same sins. They seem to be universal in every city he goes to that is off the path.
I look at the poetic structure here. We have four phrases in a row that start with, I trust that ye. And then he gives the condition. They're all in a row. So I view those as parallel or synonymous ideas. So unbelief, pride of your hearts, setting your hearts upon riches and vain things of the world, and worshiping something other than the true and living God, your idol. I see those as all sides of the same coin. In Alma's eyes, if you are focused on the vain things of the world, you have unbelief. If you're lifted up in pride, you have unbelief. In one way, there's really only one sin here. It's just unbelief. You're not believing in God and giving your loyalty to him. You're giving it to something else. And the way we manifest that unloyalty, sure, there's numerous ways we can manifest that unloyalty, but the root cause of it is unbelief.
But you can hear in the background, MD, oh, I believe in God. Right? There's so many people that profess a belief in God. And I even have to catch myself. Do I really believe in God if I'm doing the things that I'm doing? If I'm placing my time and my efforts in the areas that I do, am I manifesting a true belief in God? You know, it's one thing to profess a belief in God, but I think what you're saying is that unless you actually are working to humble yourself. You know, he goes in and he describes it later on, and we'll get to it as he talks about it. But unless we have the humility, the long suffering, the faith, the hope, the charity, if we're not supplicating the Lord for his mercy on an ongoing basis, then do we really have belief? I mean, I think that's what the question we have to ask ourselves.
Yeah. One of the LDS authors actually brought this point up. You know, the difference between believing in God
and believe in God.
Yeah, I believe in God. I believe that there's a God that exists. Would you believe the actual promises he's made? No, I don't think he's actually going to do all the stuff that he said he'd do. But I believe he exists. That's bad. And I see it here with Alma, where he's like, do you worship the true and living God? Or do you worship something else, a lesser version of that? And we've beat this over the head numerous times with the lectures on faith. Do we believe the God that's described in the scriptures? Or do we believe the God that's been described by the Mormon church for the last 100 years? Because they're different.
Very different. Yeah, and the way we manifest belief is through our actions. So Alma then goes in to testify basically about Christ. And we actually learn some really cool things about Jesus here in these next verses. And we're starting in verse 7, where he says that the time is not far distant that the Redeemer liveth and cometh among his people. Remember, this is about 80 some odd years before Christ comes. He goes on to explain, listen, Christ is not going to come among you in the flesh in his mortal ministry. The Spirit has not told me that, but I do know that God has power to do all things. Verse 9, but behold, the Spirit hath said this much unto me, saying, cry unto this people, saying, repent ye, and prepare the way of the Lord, and walk in his paths, which are straight. It's interesting how it all just comes right back to that. Repent, people, and prepare, for Jesus is coming.
Walk in his paths. So again, it's not just acknowledging that God exists, but it's changing our behaviors to walk in his path.
Yeah.
One other thing I'll just point out here is back in verse 8, his dwelling in his mortal tabernacle. That gives us a really important nugget that God came down and took upon himself a tabernacle of flesh that was mortal. So he took upon himself all the frailties of humanity. It wasn't like he came down and had the super version of the human body that never got sick. He took upon himself a mortal tabernacle.
Well, and that's described further down in verse 11. And I think we can kind of skip down to that because, you know, 9 and 10, it talks about him being born of Mary, the virgin, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost.
Wait, by whom? The Holy Ghost is a man, isn't it? So he should be the power of the Holy Ghost. And I'm being facetious here, but this is one of the remnants of the false doctrines that the LDS Church has inherited. When you had the Adam God doctrine, I'm bringing
the Holy Ghost is a different man. It's not the Spirit of God. It's right.
So Brigham Young taught that the Father, with his body of flesh and bone, came down and had physical relations with Mary to impregnate her to give birth to Christ. And yet the Scriptures, the Book of Mormon, tells us that the Holy Ghost did it. And Mormon teaching is that the Holy Ghost is a man, but he doesn't have a body. And so, yeah, we get these crazy dichotomies that just don't make sense.
You can get twisted up in knots over that one. You know, just believe that the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of God, essentially. And it's through his power that he was conceived, not physical relations between God the Father and Mary. Ludicrous. So in verse 11, it talks about this mortal Christ, and he shall go forth suffering pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind. And this, that the word might be fulfilled, which said, he will take upon him the pains and the sicknesses of his people. And he will take upon him death, that he may loose the bands of death which bind his people. And he will take upon him their infirmities, that his bowels may be filled with mercy according to the flesh, that he may know according to the flesh how to succor his people according to their infirmities. There's a lot of according to's there. As you explained, this clearly tells us that Christ experienced these things so that he would know how we felt, our pains, our sicknesses, our infirmities, so that he will know how to, and succor is a word that means to run to support. So in other words, to relieve, to help, to support us. This is amazing doctrine that it's not just our sins. We think of the atonement as covering for our sins, but Alma is teaching that Christ understands everything we're going through because he experienced it. How? I have no idea. How you could experience all the depression, all the pains, all the heartache that men and women experience, pains and afflictions, but he did. This is what Alma's teaching us, and it's beautiful doctrine.
I guess I look at this a little bit differently. Obviously, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was able to take upon himself all of that suffering. But I also think about, were there days where he woke up with a toothache and just had to like grit through the day with a toothache, or had a migraine headache, but still had the disciples going, come on, Jesus, you know, let's go out and do something. And he's just like, oh, just feel like garbage. I just want to like relax. Will you leave me alone? I think about like the daily struggles that we have. Yeah, he had a mortal tabernacle. He suffered those same things. So he knows exactly what it's like to wake up in the morning and go, I feel like garbage, but I still got to get up and go do the stuff I got to go do. Things like that give me hope that I'm like, okay, he understands what it's like when your body just doesn't want to perform at the right level and you still got to muscle through it.
Good, because that happens to me like...
It's happening more and more frequently to me.
Yeah. Well, as you age...
That leads us into verse 13 here, where he's like, now the Spirit knows all things. You know, God created us. He knows exactly what the body can do, can't do, how people are going to get depression. He knows all that stuff. So it wasn't a case of God was clueless before Jesus came down, but he says... The Spirit knows all things. Nevertheless, the Son of God suffers according to the flesh, that he might take upon him the sins of the people. And so this is the Son who's actually going through the same things. God has the intellectual knowledge, but now with Christ coming and taking upon himself a mortal tabernacle, he actually has the physical experience to go along with the intellectual knowledge.
Yes, and then Alma basically says, this is the testimony which is in me. You know, he's just explained, I know that God is going to take upon you all your pains and sufferings, and he's going to blot out your sins. And that's my testimony. Verse 14, now I say unto you that you must repent and be born again, for the Spirit saith, if ye are not born again, ye cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. He says, this is Christ. Look how beautiful this is. And by the way, if you don't repent and you're not born again, it avails you nothing. Therefore, come and be baptized under repentance, that ye may be washed from your sins, that ye may have faith on the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world, who is mighty to save and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Yea, I say unto you, come and fear not, and lay aside every sin which easily doth beset you. That phrase has always struck home with me because, you know, we have so many sins that just like easily beset us. It's like, okay, how can we just lay these aside? And obviously it's through faith on the mercy and grace of Christ.
And notice he says to lay aside every sin. He doesn't say, all right, pick one sin and lay that aside. And then tomorrow, pick a second sin and lay that aside. And then eventually, throughout the course of your life, you'll eventually get rid of all your sins. It's lay them all aside. I don't think we can understand that because we don't live in a time where you can have the fullness of the Spirit come upon you, where that's just truly rooted out. But that's the promise. When the fullness is there, you can lay aside every sin and just come unto Christ instantaneously.
Look at the sequence here. Lay aside every sin which doth bind you down to destruction. Yea, come and go forth and show unto your God that ye are willing to repent of your sins and enter into a covenant with him to keep his commandments and witness it unto him this day by going into the waters of baptism. So he's saying, lay these all aside and then be baptized. Okay, it's not be baptized and then start to lay them aside.
Right.
The sequence is repent, lay them aside, and then come and witness that you're willing. God knows we are going to make mistakes even after we've entered into this covenant, at least most of us. But it's all the process of repenting and a willingness to take upon us his name And that's demonstrated, you know, by going into the waters of baptism. And it's interesting to me, why would he tell the people of Gideon, who have already been baptized, who are members of the church, in air quotes, right, that Alma has established, he's telling them to be baptized again. I don't know. Maybe you see this differently, MD. I see maybe this is a second or third or fourth baptism. You know, if you're off the path, get baptized again.
I can read a couple of things into this. So the first one is, until we get to Alma 15, there is no scriptural record of anyone other than Alma performing baptisms. And we know that when the people of Alma the Senior were off in the wilderness and the people of Limhi wanted to be baptized and they came back to Zarahemla, no one would baptize them. And they had to wait until Alma the Senior came back and then Alma the Senior baptized them. So perhaps we have something similar going on here, where Alma has said, it's been 8 years since I've been able to come out to visit you people. So you could have 8 years of people who have repented and started along the path, but haven't had the opportunity to witness that through baptism at the hands of Alma. So perhaps that is what he's doing. Or, as you pointed out, we saw this with John the Baptist. People would go get baptized by John the Baptist. And then after Christ's resurrection, they were told, hey, you need to get baptized again. You know, that baptism was a baptism of preparation. And now this one is the baptism of the fullness. Yeah, there's not enough data for us to determine exactly what's going on here. But yes, it does seem like he's coming into a group of believers and telling them that they need to get baptized. So then just the other thing I notice in verse 15 here is, I say unto you, come and fear not. And this goes back to things we've talked about before. When you've accepted Christ and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, you don't need to fear. That's the promise. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. It's those that don't come that need to fear. Here we have the promise again. Come and fear not. Repent of your sins. Yeah, you talked about earlier how, you know, God's willing to forgive us and such. God's only angry at people that don't repent. He's not angry at people that repent continuously, because he knows that that's just what we have to be doing. His anger is those who just stop repenting and willfully rebel against him. We need to enter onto this path and commit ourselves to obeying everything. And then when we realize we've fallen short, we repent and get back on that path again. And that's exactly what God intended us to do.
Yeah. And then he finishes up his testimony there, saying that they shall have eternal life if they do these things. And that's according to the testimony of the Holy Spirit, which testifieth in me. Is this testimony that Alma has, MD, is this a little bit more than the warm and fuzzies?
That's a slow pitch right across the center of the plate, just waiting for someone to smack it. No, I don't think that that's just the warm fuzzies. And again, we go back to earlier when he says the Spirit testified to him, and then quote, direct words that he writes down verbatim that the Spirit is speaking to him. So it's not an impression. Verse 9, behold, the Spirit has said this much unto me, saying, quote, cry unto this people, saying, repent ye, and prepare the way of the Lord, and walk in his paths which are straight. For behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the Son of God comes upon the face of the earth. End quote. So that wasn't an impression of, gosh, I think these people are kind of bad, and I should probably go preach to them a message of hope. The angel tells them exactly what to say. So yeah. I think it's a little bit more than warm fuzzies. How about you?
No, I mean, I believe obviously Alma as someone who has authority, who has stood in the counsel of God with these heavenly messengers and his manifestations, it's much more when he uses the term testimony. I think it's something he's actually seen and heard, as opposed to just an impression, as opposed to inspiration. I think it's the revelation as opposed to just the inspiration. So just to kind of wrap this up so we can keep going here, from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, he says, listen, beloved brethren, I know you believe these things because of the manifestation of the Spirit, which is in me. Again, the Spirit is telling him these things. Your faith is strong. I have great joy in you. You're not like the people at Zarahemla. And then he goes on in verse 19. I find these next few verses interesting because they describe God. For I perceive that ye are in the paths of righteousness. I perceive that ye are in the path which leads to the kingdom of God. And I perceive that ye are making his path straight. I perceive that it has been made known unto you by the testimony of his word. Okay, so there's an interesting phrase, testimony of his word. I think when we listen to the words of the scripture, which are the words of Christ, that's the testimony of the word. We can have a testimony of the word, and at some point we will know, even as we are known, and that's a different sort of testimony, right, MD? But here he's saying, okay, the word is convicting you. You have a testimony of his words that he cannot walk in crooked paths. So we learn here about God. He doesn't vary from that which he has said. Neither.
Wait a minute. He does, because in November of 2015, he said that people in same-sex marriages were in apostasy. And then in 2018, he said they're not in apostasy.
He said no such thing either time. Come on, MD. If that wasn't obvious to everybody who was awake, I mean, this claim that somehow God is telling us these revelations and things just change. I mean, talk about a ship with no anchor. If you believe in modern day revelation that can trump all of our scripture just because somebody supposedly got a revelation from God, there is no end to being tossed to and fro on the waves. No end to it. Neither doth he vary from that which he hath said, neither hath he a shadow of turning from right to the left, or from that which is right to that which is wrong. Therefore his course is one eternal round. And he doth not dwell in unholy temples, neither can filthiness or anything which is unclean be received into the kingdom of God. Therefore I say unto you that the time shall come, yea, and it shall be at the last day, that he who is filthy shall remain in his filthiness. Filthy is a key word for a son of perdition. Essentially, someone who is filthy at the last day is going to be out with Satan. I don't want to get on a long tangent here, but we can be cleansed and become holy in a number of different ways, through the law of mercy, through the law of justice, or through the law of judgment. And if it's not mercy, then there's some pain involved in one way or another. And here we have this other category, filthy. And he's saying, listen, if you're filthy at the last day, you're going to be cast out. And then 22, and now, my beloved brethren, I have said these things unto you that I might awaken you to a sense of your duty. He talks about walking blameless before God, that ye may walk after the holy order of God, after which ye have been received. When I hear that term, holy order of God, I think of the priesthood. But it almost sounds like he's not talking about the priesthood here, MD. Any thoughts on that phrase?
Yeah, I think we carry a lot of baggage about priesthood from our upbringing in the church, where priesthood is this right you have to lead and take charge and make decisions and do stuff. That isn't what the scriptures describe the holy order of God being. The holy order of God is people that have repented and stood in God's presence and been given power, and then go out and try to bring other people to that same spot. He seems to be saying, walk blameless before him so that you can walk after the holy order of God, after which you've been received. You came to this message because someone who had a true testimony testified to you. Now go and do the same thing. Get your own testimony and then turn around and share that with others.
I agree with you, MD, because the context of the term priesthood in the scriptures usually means to preach the gospel. in some form. And that's what you've just described. And I think that's what Alma is talking here. Walk after the holy order of God. Be an example, preach, help others to the tree of life.
Yeah, and in Alma 13, he drives this point home. So in verses 1 and 6, I would that ye should remember that the Lord God ordained priests after his holy order, which was after the order of his son. And why did he do it? To teach these things unto the people. Oh, you mean it wasn't to just lead? It was actually to teach? Verse 6, and thus, being called by this holy calling and ordained under the high priesthood of the holy order of God to teach his commandments unto the children of men, that they also might enter into his rest. We can see this throughout the scriptures where those who have been warned need to warn their neighbor. Those who have been saved need to save their neighbor. That's the pattern of the priesthood. It is not being able to just sit as the boss and tell people what to do.
Remember that I have the keys. Yes. If I never hear that term again, there's a member of our stake presidency who loves to talk about the keys. Oh my gosh. And then in verse 23, he goes on with a laundry list of things that he suggests are part of living the gospel. Now I would that ye should be humble and submissive and gentle, easy to be entreated, full of patience and long-suffering, being temperate in all things, being diligent in keeping the commandments of God at all times, asking for whatsoever things ye stand in need, both spiritual and temporal, always returning thanks unto God for whatsoever thing ye do receive, and see that ye have faith, hope, and charity, and then ye will always abound in good works. So, you know, this is the description of the humble follower of Christ's life. You know, I've been contemplating this last week, this term long-suffering. Now, that is a term that suggests that, you know, there's going to be some patience required, some suffering for a long period of time. I mean, just take the two words.
Yeah, go back to what Alma, he was suffering because of the sins of the people. This is not going to be a pleasant duty. Even the three Nephites are going to suffer pain and sorrow because of people not accepting the message. And that's part of the burden of this calling to the high priesthood.
Well, do you think that that's exclusive to the calling of the high priesthood? I think that's just anybody who's a member of the Church of Christ.
Exactly. And that's kind of where I lean towards. I think that there is a certain group of people that are given a definite charter to go out and preach the gospel. But anyone who is a follower of Christ has covenanted to be a witness of him in all places and in all things. So this is a burden that falls upon all of us that choose to follow Christ.
All right. And then he wraps up the chapter 25, and may the Lord bless you and keep your garments spotless. So that's interesting, this keep your garments spotless, which is just I think a good visual for us to keep in mind that, you know, once they've been cleansed through the power of the atonement, we don't want to stain them again. We need to keep them spotless.
Yeah. And this verse is one of about seven that have really gotten people's imaginations going. It says, you know, having your garments spotless, even as their garments are spotless, in the kingdom of heaven to go no more out. And now a lot of the people that believe in multiple mortal probations will use scriptures like this that say to go no more out to indicate that we repeat mortality dozens of times until we finally get it all figured out. And then once we finally get it figured out, we go no more out. I can see where someone who has the preconceived notion of multiple mortalities would read this and it would confirm their initial idea. But of course, there's nowhere in the scriptures that actually explicitly says that there are multiple mortalities. So this is one I've grappled with for several years. I'm like, okay, what is he really talking about here? Because to go no more out, it does show up about seven times in the Book of Mormon. And you actually helped me solve it.
I did.
You did.
Do tell. How did I help you here, my friend?
What's your favorite scripture in the Old Testament?
Jeremiah 23.
Jeremiah 23. If they had stood in my counsel. And yet, okay. Look what it says here, that they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to go no more out. Now, you think about in the court of the king, when you're the messenger, you don't sit down with the king. You stand, the king gives you his orders, and then you leave, you go out, and you execute his orders. You come back and report, you get your new orders, you go out again. And that's what we see with these prophets. They stand in the council of God, they get their orders, and then they go back out to the world to go execute those orders. And yet the promise is, when you're faithful, then you get to come sit down. Now you're not the servant. Now you're one of the members of the divine council that sits with the king and advises the king from there on out. And so that's the promise here, is once you've done your service as a servant, going out and delivering the messages, then part of your eternal reward is you get to now sit in the divine council and participate in salvation of future beings.
Okay. I'm glad I helped you figure that one out. I mean, it totally makes sense. The divine council theology that we've talked about in the past, your garments have to be spotless to be part of that. And yeah. I have to think that Alma has experienced that, because he's describing it essentially. And that's the process of having stood in the council of God as a prophet, having that divine spiritual experience.
Yeah. And we get that with other prophets, you know, like Nephi and Jacob and such, that talk about, I'm doing this so that at the last day, my garments won't be stained with your blood. I'm warning you that if you don't repent, bad things are going to happen. And now you can't claim that I didn't do my job. I did my job. I'm going to be spotless. And then I can sit down in the kingdom of the Father and go no more.
Yep. Yep. I'm blameless. That could also lead to a sidebar where we talk about Joseph's role as an intercessor for, you know, the Latter-day Saints. But we will refer our listeners to some of our earlier podcasts where we actually talk about the biblical profile of Joseph Smith, as well as, you know, that intercessory offering that delayed the effects of the people rebelling against God. Okay, so just to finally wrap this up, Alma leaves his prophetic blessing upon the people. May the peace of God rest upon you and upon your houses and lands and upon your flocks and herds and all that you possess, your women and your children, according to your faith and good works from this time forth and forever. And thus I have spoken. Amen. So he closes that chapter and he goes back to his house and rests from his labors for a little bit. It's the ninth year of the reign of the judges. And then we're in chapter 8, verse 3, at the beginning of the 10th year of the reign of the judges.
Do you want to talk about the many things which cannot be written?
Well, why don't you talk to us about the many things which cannot be written?
Well, this is one of those places where people who believe that the LDS endowment has existed since the time of Adam and has always been taught whenever the Church of God is on the earth, they'll point to this and say, see, he taught them the temple endowment and it can't be written. There's proof right there. You notice that Alma never encourages them to visit the temple frequently, to take out your necessary ordinances, to go save your relatives and such. There's no mention of that. But when we look at things that cannot be written, it never has to do with secret knowledge. So 1 Nephi 6, verse 3, it matters not to me that I am particular to give a full account of all the things of my father, for they cannot be written upon the plates, for I desire the room that I may write the things of God. So those things can't be written because they're too sacred. They can't be written because he's only got a finite amount of space, and he wants to save that limited amount of space for something good. And he goes on in verse 13, 100th part of the proceedings of this people, which now began to be numerous, cannot be written upon these plates, But many of their proceedings are written upon the larger plates and their wars and their contentions and the reigns of their kings. Well, I think we'd all agree that wars, contentions, and reigns of the kings are not sacred things. And these were written down. They just weren't written down on the small plates. So you can follow that through. There's several other places where when they say, I can't write these things, it has nothing to do with sacred knowledge. Mormon chapter 8, verse 23. Search the prophecies of Isaiah. Behold, I cannot write them. Well, Isaiah is written down in multiple places, so it's not too sacred. This is talking about space, not secret knowledge.
So, MD, let me just point out, though, that there are things which are so sacred that the Lord in Scripture has told us that they can't be written or should not be written. And I'm thinking about places like 3 Nephi chapter 26, where Christ has appeared to the Nephites, and the kids, the babes, are uttering these marvelous things to their fathers, prophesying things of heaven. He doesn't say what they are. He just says they're marvelous things which they did utter, and they were forbidden that there should not any man write them. The babes are close to heaven. They're probably describing what it was like. I'm only speculating here, but it was so marvelous that we couldn't write them down. So clearly this is not the LDS endowment that they were expounding to their fathers here in this scenario. Impossible to assume that that's the case.
And I'll just point out, having worked in the temple previously, they are written down because that's how you memorize them. You sit in the basement with these little laminated cards and you read them over and over again until you've got it memorized. So if they're commanded never to be written down, it can't be the LDS endowment because those are written down.
And then if we turn to Doctrine and Covenants section 76, at the end of this marvelous revelatory experience of the 3 degrees of glory and the next life that was seen by Joseph and Sidney, we have in verse 114, kind of the wrap up of this section, where it says, "But great and marvelous are the works of the Lord and the mysteries of his kingdom, which he showed unto us." Okay, now he's talking about mysteries, and it wasn't secret knowledge here, "which surpass all understanding in glory and in might and in dominion, which he commanded us we should not write while we were yet in the spirit, and are not lawful for man to utter. Neither is man capable to make them known, for they are only to be seen and understood by the power of the Holy Spirit, which God bestows upon those who love him and purify themselves before him." Clearly, Joseph and Sidney are not writing everything which they saw and heard.
Yep.
Because the Lord has said, listen, this defies words. It's beyond words. It can only be understood through the Holy Spirit for those who purify themselves. And clearly that doesn't fit into the category of what you just described of memorized passwords and ordinances and things that go beyond the core of the gospel.
Exactly. Getting back, when people take these little snippets of a phrase, you know, things which cannot be written, and then try to apply that to LDS endowment, it's totally disconnected from the context of how those phrases are used in the rest of the scriptures.
Yeah, it's called confirmation bias. You're looking for anything that justifies what you already believe or what you're already practicing as a people. So moving on, we have a very short little snippet of a description of what happened in Melek in the 10th year of the reign of the judges. Alma went there, and he began to teach the people according to the holy order of God, by which he had been called. And he began to teach the people throughout all the land of Melek, and it came to pass that the people came to him throughout all the borders of the land, and they were baptized. So that when he had finished his work, he departed thence. So, very short account of him going to Melek. And guess what? They were baptized. Now, we don't know if this is a second baptism or a third. I mean, I can imagine that if you have somebody with authority that only comes through every so often, and you've gotten off the path for a while, personally, I would want to be baptized again. I mean, I want to recommit. So we don't know if these are people who hadn't been baptized before. and just were baptized for the first time, or, you know, members who are like, yeah, I want to recommit myself, and this is the way to do it.
And keep in mind, they probably weren't baptizing 8-year-olds.
No.
Throughout the Book of Mormon, we get indications that it's only adults that are baptized. So if that's the case, you could have someone who was maybe a 15-year-old the last time Alma came through, and now they're 25 years old, and now they're ready to make that commitment, and they're just waiting for the authorized servant to come and do that ordinance for them. Yeah, I don't think this is the case of he's going around baptizing 8-year-olds. I think he's baptizing adults who either have never had the opportunity or perhaps have strayed so far that they feel like, you know, I just want a fresh start. I want to recommit.
Agreed. All right, let's keep going here, because after going to Melek, Alma heads to Ammonihah, 3 days' journey to the north of Melek, and he comes to the city. He begins to preach the word of God, and it says in verse 9, now Satan had gotten great hold upon the hearts of the people of the city of Ammonihah. Therefore, they would not hearken unto the words of Alma. Nevertheless, Alma labored much in the spirit, wrestling with God in mighty prayer, that he would pour out his spirit upon the people who were in the city, that he would also grant that he might baptize them unto repentance. So Alma's exercising faith. He's praying, hoping that people of this city would repent.
I'm intrigued by the fact that he has to wrestle with God in mighty prayer for God to pour out his spirit upon the people. Because you would think that, well, gosh, you know, anywhere you go, Alma, you're just going to have power and authority and people are going to listen. And yet Satan has got great hold upon their hearts. And so it would seem that Alma's kind of like pleading with the Lord, hey, even though they don't merit it, even though they've turned themselves over to Satan, you know, please give me something to work with here and I'll go do it. I don't have any definite conclusions, but I find it interesting that Alma has to wrestle in mighty prayer with God before he can go in and start preaching to these people.
Yeah, that would seem to be part of him being a servant. If you think about true servants of God, they've received this endowment of spiritual power. And they want to share that. They want to access that to help the people repent. And I think that's what Alma is wrestling with, is trying to get that power to be manifest. But we're taught here in verse 11, nevertheless, they harden their hearts. And basically, they're thumbing their nose at Alma, saying, na, 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 na. Behold, we know that you're Alma. We know that you're the high priest over the church, which thou hast established in many parts of the land according to your tradition. And we are not of thy church, and we do not believe in such foolish traditions. And now we know that because we are not of thy church, we know that thou hast no power over us. You have delivered up the judgment seat unto Nephihah, therefore thou art not the chief judge over us. So you mean nothing to us. Get out of Dodge. Verse 13, they withstood all his words and reviled him and spit upon him and caused that he should be cast out of their city. He departed thence and took his journey toward the city, which was called Aaron. I just observe here that true servants of the Lord experience this sort of persecution, just like Jesus did. Spit upon, reviled. You know, Jesus allowed himself to be treated that way, knowing that it would lead to something good at the end. And so does Alma here. And again, he doesn't have a security detail to protect him in this process, right?
Yeah. The other thing I notice is the demographics. We've been taught that the Nephites were this homogenous culture. You know, everyone was a member of the church. All the Nephites were baptized when they were 8 years old and became deacons when they were 12. No, 11. No. But when you actually read what the scriptures say, if we jump to Mosiah 26, he says that there were many of the rising generation that could not understand the words of King Benjamin. They were little children at the time he spoke, and they did not believe the tradition of their fathers. They would not be baptized. They wouldn't join the church. They were a separate people as to their faith. And then in verse 5, it tells us, in the reign of Mosiah, they were not half so numerous as the people of God. So they're less than 50% of the population. But because of the dissensions among the brethren, they became more numerous. So by the time of Alma, the majority of the Nephites are non-members. we've got to make sure we're in that mental model where Alma's going out and he's the minority now, and he's trying to preach to the majority who just reject his teachings.
And that's the great distinction in this kingdom, is that there's no coercion associated with the religious side of things, as opposed to, you know, what the world went through during the Dark Ages. Right? You had to be part of the
believe or burn.
Confess, exactly. You know, the Nephites are more enlightened than that, but it tells us that there were lots of non-believers in this culture. Lots of them.
Enough so that in verse 14, we read again where Alma is weighed down with sorrow. He's wading through tribulation and anguish of soul because of the wickedness of the people. So we see the same thing again here. He is totally personalized and internalized the anguish of these people's wickedness. And it just bothers him that people won't turn to the truth.
Yeah. And that's a true servant of God. He wants to convert everybody. So weighed down in this great sorrow, being very discouraged, he's traveling to this next city, and he gets the angel again that appears to him, and it's the same angel. He says, "Blessed art thou, Alma, therefore lift up thy head and rejoice, for thou hast great cause to rejoice, for thou hast been faithful in keeping the commandments of God. From the time which thou receivest thy first message from him, behold, I am he that delivered it unto you." So again, that same angel. "I am sent to command thee to return to the city of Ammonihah and preach again unto the people of the city. Yea, preach unto them. Yea, say unto them, except they repent, the Lord God will destroy them. For behold, they do study at this time, that they may destroy the liberty of thy people. For thus saith the Lord, which is contrary to the statutes and judgments and commandments which he has given unto his people." So go back. You're not trying to convert these people anymore. Well, you are, but there's a warning. Their time is quickly coming if they don't repent. And you see a pattern here. I see a pattern of the Lord giving people a chance to repent, calling them to repentance nicely, and then saying, "Listen, guys, if you're going to rebel against me, next comes the destruction." That's the pattern of prophets. He always warns people before he destroys them.
Yeah, and if you look here, the first time Alma goes in, it's the soft approach. It's one guy preaching, they easily reject him. He comes back the second time, and it's a much harder approach. There's power. They want to kill him, but they can't. There's a second witness. The contrast is turned way up on the language where you repent or suffer. And yeah, so it seems like the Lord is first time wants to try the soft approach, and the people that are truly soft in heart will probably listen to that. And then the people that are hard-hearted, they may not even accept the tough message like we see here in Ammonihah. God makes sure that even a hard-hearted person can't say, "Well, no one ever really explained it to me adequately." Nope. Sorry. You got it.
No excuse. Yep. You chose the hard way. You can take the easy route or you can take the hard route. And so he's told to go back in by the angel, and he returns speedily. Okay. He is obedient. He goes in the city by another way. And as he enters the city, he's met by this guy, Amulek. Verse 20, Amulek says to Alma when they first meet, "I am a Nephite, and I know that thou art a holy prophet of God." So he's basically saying, "I know that you are a prophet. God has said to me that you are. And as a Nephite, I know that you are a holy man. And I am a member of the church, essentially."
I don't know if he's saying that. Because again, you've got this mixed culture. You've got the Jaredite, Zarahemlite, Mulekite people that are more numerous than the Nephites. And then, you know, half of the Nephites or greater aren't believers. So he could just be saying, "Hey, I'm a Nephite. I'm of your same bloodline." But I don't know if it necessarily means that he was a member or not.
Well, later on, we learn that he was called by God many times. So I know that the Nephite moniker sometimes equates to being a member of the church, and maybe I'm reading too much in there. So, all right, I'll grant you that it's fuzzy. And it's not a really important point, you know, at the end of the day here.
What I really like is the next point, though, where he says, therefore, go with me into my house, and I will impart unto thee of my food. And I know that thou wilt be a blessing unto me in my house. This is exactly how the Lord intended missionary work to happen. And we covered this in episode 28, the laborer is worthy of his hire. We're commanded in Doctrine and Covenants 24:18 that you're to take no purse nor scrip, neither staves nor two coats, for the church shall give unto thee in the very hour what thou needest for food and for raiment and for clothes and for shoes and for money and for scrip. And the church is not the institution, it's the people. And then in Doctrine and Covenants 84, starting in verse 77, we're given a commandment to how to preach the gospel. And I suffered them, the ancient apostles, not to have purse or scrip, neither two coats. Behold, I send you out to prove the world, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. And he goes on, he says, you know, they'll not go hungry, neither athirst. Take no thought, you'll be taken care of. Verse 86, let no man among you, for this commandment is unto all the faithful who are called of God in the church, under the ministry. You can read through that, and then you get down to verse 89. Whoso receives you receives me, and the same will feed you and clothe you and give you money. And by this ye may know my disciples. That's the pattern right there. Alma is going out without purse or scrip. He walks into this town. He's hungry. And the Lord has provided for Alma. Alma didn't have to say, well, gosh, I just got kicked out. I don't have any food in my backpack. What am I going to eat? He just goes, and the Lord opens up the doors, and Amulek receives the man of God, feeds him, and Alma in turn blesses him and his household.
Yeah, MD, thanks for bringing that up. It really tells you what that pattern is. It's baffling as to why we don't understand and recognize that today, at least to me. Maybe I'm slow, but truly is baffling to contemplate how far off that model we've strayed.
It's a commandment in Doctrine and Covenants, section 84. And yet,
right. Let no man from this time henceforth, it says, right? Let no one.
Well, when he says no man, he really means
the kingdom. Stop it.
And just to kind of like bring that all home, Alma then talks about this in verses 24 through 26. After he's eaten, he says, I've been called to preach the word of God among this people according to the spirit of prophecy and revelation, to testify against them concerning their iniquities. And now, Amulek, because thou hast fed me and taken me in, thou art blessed. That's the Lord's pattern right there. And then Amulek gets called. Hey, Amulek, now it's your turn to go out and start preaching to the people as well.
Yeah, verse 27, Alma tarried many days. I imagine this was a preparatory time for him where he's sitting at the feet of Alma, learning from him. And all this time, the people did wax gross in their iniquities. And then the word comes to Alma in verse 29. Go and also say...
It wasn't just a warm feeling or an impression. It
was the word came to Alma saying... Go and also say unto my servant Amulek, go forth and prophesy unto this people. So this is not just preaching. This is prophesying, okay? Because they're foretelling the future. Mm-hmm. Repent ye, for thus saith the Lord, except ye repent, I will visit this people in mine anger. Yea, I will not turn my fierce anger away. This is like an apocalyptic call to repent and prophesy. And Amulek is part of that. And then it all is brought home here in verse 30. And Alma went forth, and also Amulek among the people, to declare the words of God unto them. And this is a comment by Mormon, basically. He's summarizing. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they had power given unto them, insomuch that they could not be confined in dungeons. Neither was it possible that any man could slay them. Nevertheless, they did not exercise their power until they were bound in bands and cast into prison. Now, this was done that the Lord might show forth his power in them. And it came to pass that they went forth and began to preach and to prophesy unto the people according to the spirit and power which the Lord had given them. I mean, MD, think about this. This is in power. This is not in any other way that they are doing this. It is with the power of God. You know, they were in bands. They were in prison. And why were they in prison? So that the Lord could demonstrate his power. Again, I get back and I joke about, you know, the brethren and their security details. You know, the Lord is going to protect his servants. And I believe that when the servants of the Lord return to preach the gospel for the very last time and to call others to do so, it will be with this spiritual endowment of power and the Holy Ghost that will protect them in that process. And, you know, this is the divine pattern, and it's almost a precursor to the last days. I mean, we can think of the world as Ammonihah, the servants going to declare for the last time. And even some other people who will be called, who will listen to those servants, repent and go forth and do the same thing, having received that endowment of spiritual power.
Right. In the last time, they're not just going to preach the gospel, but they're also going to prophesy that if you don't repent, the second coming's right around the corner, people. And it's bad news for those who don't repent. So, yeah, this is a pattern. And I suspect that there is going to be so much opposition that they need that divine protection where no one can slay them, because people are going to be trying to slay them all the time because they're testifying of their wickedness.
Well, and we know of the two servants that are going to lie dead in the streets for a few days.
Right.
Right. I mean, that's right there in our scriptures that say that that's going to happen. And so, yeah, we know that their lives are going to be in danger, but that divine providence will protect them. Okay, well, that takes us through chapter 8. I only think we're going to get through 9. I don't think we're going to get through 10.
I think we're just going to get to 9.
All right, well, let's keep going to 9. And now we have Alma and Amulek preaching in Ammonihah. And I think we're only going to hear about Alma here in chapter 9, because Amulek talks in chapter 10. So let's get through Alma here, MD. He began to preach. The people start to say, look, you expect us to believe just the testimony of one guy? And by the way, even if you should prophesy that this great city should be destroyed in one day, we're not going to believe you, which is such irony here, right? Verse 3. Now they knew not that God could do such marvelous works, for they were hard-hearted and stiff-necked people. And they said, who is God that sendeth no more authority than one man among this people to declare unto them the truth of such great and marvelous things? And they stood forth to lay their hands on me. But then you have Alma's boldness. I stood with boldness to declare unto them, yea, I did boldly testify unto them, saying, O ye wicked and perverse generation, how have ye forgotten the tradition of your fathers? How soon ye have forgotten the commandments of God? You know, without belaboring the point, he says, you should remember that God delivered our fathers. They've been preserved from destruction. Verse 11, yea, and if it had not been for his matchless power and his mercy and his long suffering towards us, we should unavoidably have been cut off from the face of the earth long before this period of time, and perhaps been consigned to a state of endless misery and woe. Behold, now I say unto you, he commandeth you to repent, and except ye repent, ye can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. But behold, this is not all. He has commanded you to repent, or he will utterly destroy you from off the face of the earth, and he will visit you in his anger, in his fierce anger. He will not turn away. You know, he's saying, repent, or you're spiritually dead. And you're physically dead, guys. Either way, you are dead if you don't repent.
I look at verses 11 and 12, and the limited information we have about the next life is the righteous are in a state of bliss in spirit paradise, And then the wicked are suffering the buffetings of Satan in spirit prison or spirit hell. And you see that here, you know, if it hadn't been for his matchless power and his long suffering toward us, we should have been cut off from the face of the earth, wiped out as a people long before this period of time, and perhaps even consigned to a state of endless misery and woe, and even sent to spirit prison to wait it out until Christ is resurrected. So yeah, he seems to be reinforcing that notion of the binary nature of, you know, the righteous go to paradise and the wicked go to prison. And then, you know, except you repent, you can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. The only way you get into the kingdom of heaven is through repentance. Don't delude yourselves, guys. Don't think you can squeak this one out.
Right. And then he contrasts their condition with the Lamanites. And this probably just cut them to the chase, because I'm sure they looked down upon the Lamanites as being these lowlifes off in the wilderness hunting beasts and, you know, totally beneath them. And he's saying, look, the Lamanites were cut off, but it's going to be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than it is for you if you don't repent, because of their ignorance, because of the traditions of their fathers. Verse 16, therefore the Lord will be merciful unto them and prolong their existence in the land. And at some period of time, they will be brought to believe in his word and to know of the incorrectness of the traditions of their fathers. And many of them will be saved, for the Lord will be merciful unto all who call on his name. Again, we get this contrasting of people who know and rebel versus those who have a lesser degree of knowledge and have more mercy because they don't have the light and knowledge that, you know, these people of Ammonihah at some point had.
And I love that last phrase. The Lord will be merciful unto all who call on his name. He's not a respecter of persons. Anyone in any state, whether they're super righteous or super wicked, whether they were born in the church or raised in as apostate Lamanite, when they call on the name of the Lord, there is mercy waiting for them.
It's a beautiful teaching that pervades the Book of Mormon. He goes on, but behold, I say unto you, if you persist in your wickedness, the Lamanites shall be sent upon you. And if you repent not, they shall come at a time when you know not, and ye shall be visited with utter destruction. And it shall be according to the fierce anger of the Lord, for he will not suffer that ye shall live in your iniquities to destroy his people. As we're taught here, they were through stratagem trying to take over the government. And the Lord's saying, I'm not going to let my people be destroyed. And they're, you know, if somebody in those days had taken over the government, they could change the laws. And, you know, like what happens in communist China, outlawing, you know, the practice of religion. And essentially, that's what he's saying. You're going to get wiped off if you don't repent.
So he goes on, starting in verse 19. He would rather suffer that the Lamanites might destroy all his people who are called the people of Nephi, if it were possible that they should fall into sins and transgressions after having so much light and so much knowledge given unto them of the Lord their God. And then he goes on to list what he means. They've been highly favored of the Lord above every other nation, kindred, tongue, or people. They've had all things made known unto them, according to their desires, their faith and prayers of that which has been and which is to come, past, present, and future. They've been visited by the Spirit of God. They've conversed with angels. They've been spoken unto by the voice of the Lord. They have the spirit of prophecy and the spirit of revelation and many gifts, including tongues and preaching and the gift of the Holy Ghost and translation. And they were prospered until they were rich in all manner of things. And then he goes, but you know, if this people transgress against that light and knowledge which they have, it's going to be way more tolerable for the Lamanites than for you. So where much is given, much is expected. And gosh, these Nephites, at least the believers, have had an outpouring of gifts from the Lord that we don't see today.
And that was my reaction, MD, when I read that laundry list of spiritual gifts and manifestations that are right there in those verses. I wish that I could say that in the last 180 some odd years or so that we had experienced any of those, or all of those for sure. I mean, yeah, we have manifestations of the Spirit, but speaking with tongues, the gift of preaching, gift of the Holy Ghost, delivered by God. I mean, the early saints weren't delivered by God out of what was going on in Nauvoo or in Missouri. You know, they were scourged and they were smitten and they were driven.
Yeah, so, verse 22, having been saved from famine and from sickness and all manner of diseases of every kind.
Whoops. Well, I kind of refrain from starting off this particular episode with a comment on what was on the church's website, but I can't help myself because there's a new video by President Nelson urging caution amid the COVID-19 pandemic. And it's 2.5 minutes long, but he expresses thanks to government, health, and civic leaders who are trying to help keep us safe. And I just can't help but cringe when I hear those terms and say, well, where are you as a prophet and God helping keep us safe, when what we've just read is that God can deliver us from all manner of diseases of every kind? This would seem to be the time. If there is a time, this is one of those times.
Yes. If there was ever a time for these apostles who've been given power over all manner of disease to step up and exercise that power, I would think they would do that to keep the temples open, because those ordinances are necessary for salvation. And yet they seem to be totally fine just shutting down the temples and waiting for the government to give them the all clear signal to resume God's work.
Yes. And thanking government officials for keeping us safe, you know, just that doesn't make any sense to me. You know, whose kingdom is this?
Yeah, so he goes on in verse 24. He says, you know, there's promises that are extended to the Lamanites, but they're not extended unto you if you transgress. The Lamanites are in ignorance. You're not in ignorance. You've got the truth, and you're rebelling against him. And if you do that, you're going to be utterly destroyed off the face of the earth.
Again, comparing them to those evil Lamanites. Continuing, we're almost to the end of this chapter. Verse 25. And now for this cause, that ye may not be destroyed, the Lord has sent his angel to visit many of his people, declaring unto them that they must go forth and cry mightily unto this people, saying. Okay, so that little description suggests that there were many prophets that are called by angelic visitation. I mean, he says many of his people, and these seem to be individual calls. Now, Alma is the great high priest, but he's not going around calling prophets to go declare the word unto the people. He's saying that the Lord has sent his angel to visit many of his people, telling them that they must go forth and cry mightily. Then the angel tells the prophets what they're to say. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is nigh at hand, and not many days hence the Son of God shall come in his glory. And his glory shall be the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, equity, and truth, full of patience, mercy, and long-suffering, quick to hear the cries of his people and to answer their prayers. And behold, he cometh to redeem those who will be baptized unto repentance through faith on his name. Again, simple. Therefore, prepare ye the way of the Lord, for the time is at hand that all men shall reap a reward of their works according to that which they have been. If they have been righteous, they shall reap the salvation of their souls according to the power and deliverance of Jesus Christ. And if they have been evil, they shall reap the damnation of their souls according to the power and captivation of the devil. Now behold, this is the voice of the angel crying unto the people. I get back to the fact that I believe this is actually Jehovah himself, is this angel calling the people to repentance. And we've talked a little bit about why that's probably something that we can believe. But the Lord is reaching out his hand. He is saying, you know, you guys in Ammonihah, you are wicked, but come back. And Alma is preaching it to you. And so Alma is delivering the message, and he's saying he got it from an angel. He's not saying it was inspiration. It's from the angel. He's not shy to admit that. Verse 30, and now, my beloved brethren, for ye are my brethren, and ye ought to be beloved, and ye ought to bring forth works which are meet for repentance, seeing that your hearts have been grossly hardened against the word of God, and seeing that ye are a lost and a fallen people. And guess what? The people don't react very well to this, do they, MD?
No. And if your heart is hardened grossly against the word and you're a lost and fallen people, you're probably not going to take a message like that very well. You're not going to be humble and meek and submissive. Wow, surprise, surprise. These people are not. They want to throw them in prison.
Or kill them, as we'll find out. But it says here, it came to pass that the Lord did not suffer them that they should take me at that time and cast me into prison. Alma is recognizing the hand of the Lord in preserving his life and allowing him to preach. And next week, we'll get into chapter 10, which is Amulek, the second witness here to the things that Alma has said, preaching to the people. And that's a very interesting couple of chapters here where we meet the lawyers in town, don't we, MD?
We do, and we see how they operate.
For gain, for filthy lucre. All right, anything else you want to say before we wrap up here?
I don't think so. No.
Well, good. I mean, I would just emphasize that I see this very much in latter-day terms, that a lot of the things that Alma is experiencing are things that the Lord has prepared, essentially, and are precursors to the latter days and the preaching that will take place here in the latter days, calling the people to a final repentance or be destroyed. We're in that same situation, aren't we?
Yeah, and when there are true messengers after the holy order of God who are preaching and prophesying, yeah, they will teach the truth and then prophesy about what happens if you reject the truth. And we don't have that right now.
And again, I can't emphasize it enough. The Lord just isn't going to show up one day and say, hey, guess what? My work's all done. Before he destroys people, which is prophesied to happen throughout Scripture, he gives them warning. And in fact, that was exactly what the early elders of the church leading up to the Kirtland Temple, so in like 1831 through 1834, 35, they were anticipating this spiritual endowment to go forth and preach the gospel for the very last time in power, warning the people to repent. And that's what they were anticipating doing. And again, that's a pattern of the last days. Joseph and those elders, they knew that that's what was prophesied. The Lord was going to give that final warning. So this was a precursor in the Book of Mormon.
Yeah. And those promises that the Lord made at the early days of the church in Doctrine and Covenants section 1, search these commandments for they are true and faithful, and the prophecies and promises which are in them shall all be fulfilled. It gets back to the beginning of this episode. God doesn't vary from what he said. He doesn't change his mind. He made these promises that this group of servants were going to go out and preach the gospel for one last time with power and authority. And he's saying, it's still going to happen. Even if it doesn't look possible to you because they've been dead for 150 years, it's still going to happen.
And I think that's really a hard thing for a lot of people to believe. But if you believe the scriptures, you got to believe it because that's what the scriptures teach. That's what the word of God teaches. Great episode. Thanks a lot. Appreciate it. Next week, everybody, 10, 11, 12. How far do you think we're going to get, MD?
I would say 10 through 12 for sure, maybe 13.
Maybe 13. But
13. But we get into the. That's in its own.
Yeah, that's deep in the high priesthood and ordination and all of that. So, all right. Thanks, everyone. We will talk to you next week. Take care. Stay safe.